Thank you, Stuart. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to read together from chapter 24. Reading from verse 1 and the first 14 verses. Still following through the lectionary readings for the period, and we begin a new season today, which is, if you like, pre-Advent. So today's the fourth Sunday before Advent. So it'll take us through the four weeks of November before Advent begins. And Advent is the series and the time of preparing for the coming of the Lord, preparing for his birth, and preparing for his second coming, and of course preparing for his daily comings as we prepare for the Lord coming to us. So these passages that we're going to look at in the next few weeks are going to help us begin the process of preparation for the coming. Matthew 24 takes place in Matthew's Gospel as Jesus is approaching his crucifixion and really bringing an end to his ministry on earth and beginning to look forward to the time beyond his resurrection, as he does in all the Gospels with John and so forth, as he begins to prepare the disciples for what life will be like without his physical presence with them. And we have this story in Matthew 24 where Jesus has been speaking in the temple. And verse 1 takes up this story. As Jesus left the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, so he's now left, if you like, the temple area. He's left the walls of Jerusalem. He's gone down through the dip and back up the other side to the Mount of Olives. And he's sitting there where he frequently met with his disciples. But again, he's still overlooking Jerusalem and overlooking the temple itself. But he's now across the valley. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Lovely, cheery passage. Don't know what the disciples made of it. They were probably having quite an okay day up to this point. No doubt a beautiful sunny day in Jerusalem as they were leaving. Looking around at the temple was supposedly, reputedly, one of the most magnificent buildings you're ever likely to see. There was a saying in that day that said, if you've never seen the temple, you've never seen a beautiful building. It was known as the Temple of Herod. Its rocks were massive. The bricks it was made were bigger than human size. Many of them were white marble. and many of them were overlaid in gold. It was a magnificent building that hadn't long actually been finished. In fact, there's some doubt and debate of whether in Jesus' time it was actually completely finished at this point. It had been being built for generations of been bringing to completion. A magnificent, beautiful, grand building, the pride of Israel. Spectacular in its beauty, of the glistening gold and the cool of the white marble. It was an astounding building, and the disciples just say to Jesus, "Wow, Jesus, look at the magnificence of this place." And Jesus goes off about lots of things that are going to happen in the future. I remember back in 2002, before I was married and while I was still courting Betty. Those were the days, Betty. We visited Israel. Stuart came along as a chaperone. As did my mother, but that's another long story. But we did a tour of Israel. And I remember on one occasion we visited the seaside port of Caesarea and visited the massive remains of the amphitheater there. It was in a beautiful situation. As I say, Caesarea is a seaport overlooking the Mediterranean, and the amphitheatre was built in such a way it was a semicircle, and the crowd sat watching, as they would have done in those days, the dramas and the plays being produced in front of them, but on the backdrop of the whole Mediterranean ocean and the sunset. It was truly a beautiful place to be, very peaceful. But as I was sitting there, just hanging about, probably trying to get away from peace and quiet, not so much from Betty Stewart, my mum, but we were with a whole coachload of other quite mad Christians. And sometimes you had to get away just for peace and quiet. And I was sitting there, I think, by myself at that time, and I was picturing in my mind's eye how this amphitheatre must have looked in its day. I was picturing in my mind's eye the remainders of the pillars and how high the walls would have gone and just what it had looked like in its prime and its magnificence. I was picturing in my mind's eye the place filled with crowds of citizens and watching the plays and the dramas. And then I was so aware that here I was, generations later, sitting in the ruins of that building. And it struck me, I thought, people back then watching this would barely be able to conceive of this amphitheater as a historic ruin. In the middle of all the bustle and the life and the razzmatazz and the drama of everything that was going on and the solidity of life, it must have been very hard for them, if they even ever conceived of it, to think that one day this would just be a ruin. Not just the amphitheater itself, that's not what I was even thinking of at this time, but here they were doing these things in the midst of the solidity and the power and the permanence of the Roman Empire in all its glory and strength and might. Ruling as it did probably a third of the known worlds. Mighty in power, strong in might. Great in wealth and riches and power and status. It was solid. Nobody in the Roman Empire would have conceived that one day it would have been no more. And here I was sitting in 2002 contemplating, should it be Betty or should it be Sheena? It all went down to the toss of a coin, Betty. And I forgot where I was going to go from there. Here we are sitting in the ruins a couple of thousand years later, and it's all just history. The Roman Empire is history. Kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone. People of status, people of power, people who were feared, people who were held in awe. Systems and structures and everything gone. Nothing remained of the empire. Except these ruins in which we sat. Jesus was trying to get the disciples to look ahead in two regards, I think. Number one, as they looked at the sheer brilliance of this mighty, mighty temple, with the bricks, as I say, yonder size. How they even got them there and built them one upon another, I don't know. But they believed they had a structure that was permanent. They believed not only in that, but they believed in the permanence of Israel. Not only that, they believed in the permanence of the whole worship system that the temple represented. The dwelling of God in the midst of the nation. The center of the worship and spiritual life of the nation. The disciples were just in awe of God's strength and glory and power as it was represented in this building. And Jesus says, you know, guys, the day will come when not one brick will remain upon another, but this temple will be destroyed. This conversation took place roughly 33 AD. The temple was destroyed, and Jesus' words fulfilled in 70 AD. Only took 37 years for Jesus' prophecy to be fulfilled. When Rome eventually had enough of the Jews and of the trouble of Jerusalem. And in a very convincing and decisive way, demonstrated their power with the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple itself. Jesus was pointing ahead to the disciples in one regard, saying, nothing is permanent. Count on nothing. For we live in an age, and we live in a generation, we live in a world that in itself is passing away. And sometimes even in the West, we think that within the West, we live in a strong structure, we live in a democratic structure, a liberal democratic structure. We live in the midst of capitalism with all its power and its might. We live with all the technology and science of the West. We live with the power and strength of what the West has become. And Jesus would still say to us, I'm sure, as he would point out to the destruction of the Roman Empire and every other kingdom and nation that's come and gone in the generations since, as he points out to the temple in Jerusalem itself, never bank on anything lasting forever, because nothing is forever. Be careful if you're feeling strong. Be careful if you're feeling mighty. Be careful if you're feeling that this is the way it's always going to be. Because even in a generation, Jesus says, things can change. I think he was trying to tell them to think ahead and not get complacent in the present. But I think he was also doing something else to them because, as we already said, the temple represented the embodiment of Jewish faith and religion. And the whole Jewish religion, as much as God brought them to be a sign and a blessing to the world, the whole Jewish religion kept turning in on itself. And it kept believing they were God's holy huddle of people who really had a disregard, if not a despising, of the worlds around. And part of Jesus' struggle, you see him happening again and again, is trying to get the Jews back to their first calling and trying to get the disciples reorientated to look out beyond the borders of their own country and see what God is doing in the wider world. It sometimes got them into an awful lot of trouble. We think of the time, for example, he was preaching in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And he starts going through the Old Testament and picking out the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people who God had blessed across the generations. And it riled his audience. Kept talking about being a blessing to them all. And it even went into the New Testament. You just have to look at the number of times after Paul became a Christian, he would go and he would preach, and the Jewish congregations would be giving him a reception until he would say something like, and now I am called to take this message to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, his receptive audience turned on him because the Jews couldn't fathom. And Jesus is doing that here with his story. He's saying, this temple which you think represents God's blessing upon the nation, this temple which you believe is God's residing with the Jews and the Jews alone, it's going to be destroyed because no longer is this building the center of God's activity in the world, but Jesus says, I am. The Christ was. And he was the salvation of the whole world. And so from bringing about the demolition of the temple, you'll notice that every prophecy that Jesus gives after that is not so much about Israel, but it's about God's activity in the world. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars around the world. There's going to be famines and earthquakes around the world. There's going to be lawlessness and lovelessness throughout the world. The gospel's going to be preached throughout the world. It's all going to be happening throughout the world. No longer is this temple going to be the epicenter of what God is doing. God's reign is going to encapsulate the whole world and all the nations. He's saying, look up. Look beyond the present. And look beyond the geographical boundaries and your own isolated, blinkered view of what you think God is doing, and see what God is doing in the world as a whole. And as a church, we constantly need to hear these messages. But he goes on. And they say, what is going to happen, Lord? What's going to be the sign of your parousia, your coming, and the end of this age? Not talking about two events. They link it with one event. They recognize that the word, the Greek word they use is parousia. That was a significant word because it was a royal word. It was a word that you would use if the emperor himself was coming to visit. It'd be the emperor's parousia. His magnificent entrance, his fanfare, his trumpet call, his blowing out of the red carpet, of the accolation of the crowd, all these things was encapsulated in that parousia. It wasn't a spiritual word. And so they're talking about Jesus coming as king. When is your parousia going to happen and the end of this age linked together going to be? Jesus doesn't give time scales. He doesn't give dates, but he tells us of some of the things that's going to be happening. Let's go through them quickly. They don't need much expansion, to be honest. He said there's going to be false messiahs. There's going to be false Christs. Not necessarily people coming saying, you know, Jesus who was here before, well, I'm him back again. I have a gentleman in custody, in hospitality of the Queen in a moment in Glen Oak, who keeps telling me I'm going to be judged by God because I don't believe that he's the reincarnation of Jesus. He believes he is. I could tell you more, but it gets a bit weirder. Jesus isn't just talking about folk who will come. That guy's got issues. Not just talking about people with issues or people who come claiming that they are Jesus reinvented and born again, but people who claim to be the voice of God, the person of God, the anointed of God, the Savior, the salvation. Whatever it could be, it could take forms in many shapes and sizes. I'm not going to go into detail. But false messiahs will come. Those who believe they've got the Lord's anointing. Those who believe that they're God's prophet. Those who believe that they're there to give the new word and the latest word from God. Those who believe that they are the way of salvation. False messiahs, not just necessarily in people, but in false religions and in perversions of our own. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, Jesus says. That would have been quite unknown, really, when you think about it, in the disciples' age. They would have certainly known of wars. The Roman army was always fighting in some front. They would hear rumors of it through the trade lines and links, but that's as far as it would go. They would little have conceived of the 24/7 news channels that we can get nowadays, where we could sit if we wanted and watch the news 24/7 and hear of war and rumor of war in nation after nation after nation. Even this morning, I had a quick look at the BBC website, and it was telling us that a couple of planes from Lossiemouth had been, what do you call them? Scrambled is the official word, because of a Russian plane, military plane flying overhead. And it turns out it was the fourth incident in the last week. And in fact, NATO have now released a statement saying that there has been an unusual spike in military aircraft activity of Russia flying over Europe. They've been escorted out of Norway, they've been escorted out of Britain, and they've been escorted out of, I think it was Portugal, to name but a few countries. Not war-mongering here. But Russia's not very happy with Europe at the moment, and NATO are wondering what is happening, that they keep coming and flying into European airspace and having to get escorted out. Jesus says there'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be famines, there'll be earthquakes. Again, I'm not saying for a minute these are increasing. It's very hard to measure, and perhaps geologists and everyone would dispute it. But certainly within my own lifestyle, with the proliferation of the news channels, how many famines and earthquakes have we dealt with? How many different situations, tsunamis and stuff, have there been throughout the world? There'll be persecution, Jesus said. All the nations will hate Christians. It's always confused Christians slightly over the generations. Even before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the church was being persecuted. You know, the growth of the church in the early days, to me, is one of the biggest convincings that something of God was happening here, because it went from 12 disciples, nay, 11 disciples after the crucifixion, hiding and running away in fear. People like Peter, who wouldn't even acknowledge to a little maid girl that he'd been with Jesus. It began in 33 AD with these 11 disciples. And it went through a phase where Rome was quite laid back about religion. So there's a proliferation of religions in the Roman Empire. They didn't try to impose any set religion as they went through the world and brought countries into its midst. Anybody could do anything. Rome was laid back about it, but by 64 AD, in other words, within 30 years of this little 11 guys who are broken, experiencing the Pentecost experience, the church had become such a threat to the Roman Empire. Imagine that, these people. Such a threat to the Roman Empire that Rome decided to make Christianity illegal. And so you have the lovely stories. Read about these in history books. It's not in the Bible. 64 AD, Emperor Nero took Christians, not only fed them to the lions and so forth for the entertainment of his friends, but he would hold bonfire nights like Tom and Susan's, only far grander. And he would bring in a few Christians. He would roll them in tar and set them ablaze, and they would burn alive to illuminate the gardens as people enjoyed their barbecues and their feasts. It's fact. Within 30 years of Jesus dying, the Roman Empire in all its strength and might and power were threatened by these people. These people who spoke love. Those people who went out and would find deserted babies, if that's what happened in those days. If you didn't want a kid, you took it out into the country roads and abandoned it. The church would go and collect them and raise them. The church that would go and feed the widows, that's what happened. It was one of the first discussions in the book of Acts, chapter 6, was over about how they managed the feeding of the widows and looking after the poor. People proclaiming love, and yet within 30 years they're being persecuted against. False prophets. Not just those who are false messiahs, but those who are giving false messages and false words. The other passage that we won't look at today from the lecture reading was come from the book of Micah, where the prophet is criticizing those prophets who are coming speaking peace, peace, when Micah said there is no peace. Why is it prophets always want to speak peace, peace? Why is it prophets always want to come with good news? Why is it the prophets always want to come and reassure the people of God that everything's going to be okay, when Jesus spends all this time in Matthew chapter 24 saying, it's not going to be okay. There'll be a falling away. People will give up. Lawlessness will increase and lovelessness too will increase. But there's good news, Jesus said, for even as all this is happening on the world stage, even with the war and the persecution against Christians themselves, the gospel, like the yeast that Jesus said it would be, like the light in the darkness, would still be slowly creeping throughout the world, and God's kingdom would be coming in. What a picture Jesus paints of the future. Imagine living in a time when there's so much spiritual uncertainty, false messiahs, so many different ways claiming to be of God, so many religions to choose from. How can they all be right? How will people navigate their way through such a system? Must be terrible. Imagine living in a generation where kids have been brought up and all they're hearing are wars and rumors of wars. Nations invading nations. Military groups beheading other people. Living in a world where famine and earthquake and disease is rife and growing. What horrible world to be living in. Where Christians are being persecuted. Imagine going to jail for your faith. People being sacked. Nah, I'm not even going down that line. Christians in Britain know nothing. False prophets, people claiming to be of God. People falling away and the number of Christians decreasing. What a terrible generation to be living in. Generation where there's more and more lawlessness, where people just want to live as they feel fit, and where the love of many will grow cold, both towards God and towards one another. What a terrible generation to be living in. Being flippant, of course. Welcome to our world. In 2014. Welcome to the world that Jesus prophesied. Welcome to the world that Jesus painted his disciple that lovely sunny day as they sat and marveled at the gold and marble of the temple in 33 AD. The picture Jesus painted must have sent shivers down their spines. You and I get to live in it. And who knows whether it will get worse before it gets better. Well, I think we do. It's not the victorious happy ending the disciples were looking for, and it's not necessarily the victorious happy ending that we always want to hear. But Jesus says a couple of things that have to keep us strong. Number one, he says, folks, remember when we're living through the chaos and pain and wickedness of the generation. Remember, they're just birth pains. Now, it may surprise many of you to know I've never experienced birth pains, not even sympathetic ones when Sheena was going through both the pregnancies. But I am reliably told that, number one, that those women who have experienced it, it wasn't a pleasant experience. I don't know if that's true. But number two, the story we're always told is the moment the baby is given to the mother, the pain of the birth quickly disappears. Some of you will know if that's true or not. Jesus uses that picture. It's funny he uses a picture that women would identify with. That's just a throwaway line. He's talking to 12 men here. They're birth pains, Jesus says. They're just the groanings and achings and pushings of the age that is to come. They are just the last vestiges of the age that is disappearing. And when the sun rises and the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, according to Malachi, and brings in and inaugurates the fullness of the kingdom of God, when Jesus comes in all his might and glory, when the trumpet blasts and those will raise from the grave, when he comes with his angels and archangels, folks, that second of moment of time, the pain of the struggle and the battle and the hard times will have disappeared in a split second. The birth and the beginning is taking place. But secondly, not only do we keep that picture of hope, we keep the picture of warning. Jesus says, Jesus is preparing his disciples. Jesus is preparing us to be strong and to persevere. There are so many other folk claiming to be of God and going of God. When numbers are falling away and it looks like the church is decreasing, when people are turning against Christians and they don't even understand why, people who have gone to church for generations and generations and generations, even in little Church of England churches up and down England where they've done nothing but run jumble sales and coffee shops and have Christmas choirs and all the rest of it, all of a sudden now it's wrong to be part of that group. When they're trying to wrestle with these things of why the world is turning against you, when you're hearing of these wars and rumors of wars, when we're dealing with Ebola, when we're dealing with ISIS, when we're dealing with the 90 things that we're dealing with, Jesus says, be strong, persevere, don't take your eye off the ball. And in the midst of the chaos and the destruction, when it looks like everything is going wrong, and when even sometimes the church itself is inclined to say, where is God in this situation? Come back to Matthew 24, and Jesus is saying, I told you this would happen, I told you it's the birth pains, and I told you this is God's kingdom being worked out. It looks messy, it looks painful, it looks horrible, it's full of so much that is not of the kingdom of God, but in the midst of that, God's kingdom is being birthed. Don't ask where is God, but look on it as demonstrations of the birth pains of God's kingdom. It's not a sign of where is God, but it's a sign of God at work. As crazy as that may be strong, be courageous. Fix on Jesus. Keep being part of the underground movement of the gospel of love and grace with your neighbors and your friends and your workmates, whatever you tell. Continue to be the salt of the earth. Continue to be the yeast in the dough. Continue just working away silently and faithfully, because God says that is the kingdom that will remain. And nothing you do for that kingdom will be wasted, for that kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Spend our times doing the work of the kingdom, of being like Jesus, of proclaiming Jesus, of loving like Jesus, of living like Jesus, of reaching out to those round about us who are living in this world without anchor and without hope and without answers, and tell them of the kingdom of God in their midst. We live in a dark age, folks, and who knows how darker it will get. We need each other. We need desperately to be meeting, even as we do in Sundays like this, to laugh, to joke, to shake off sometimes the weariness and the burdens of the world, to worship, to pray, to come back to God's words, to support, to encourage, to love, to embrace. For these are difficult times. And we stand strong when we stand strong together and encourage each other to keep the faith and keep the kingdom. For the birth has begun, and the inauguration of the kingdom will follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Jerry.